Verse 19 shows us a particular day where John the Baptist is confronted with a group of priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees to question him. Verse 29 then tells us the next day John sees Jesus coming. And then we come to verse 35 where we are coming into another day, third day. And we'll commence then to read it, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I love the way the record's given of the time there. We usually know the times when we meet with the Lord, especially the first time we meet with the Lord. And that's what happens here. And it's good to have a memory. Well, it may be that we have the privilege of having always known about the Lord, but if we didn't come to face him or meet with him until later on in our lives, then we will have this memory. We could probably even give the hour, the day, the hour when we met with him. It was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas,' which is, by interpretation, a stone." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 42, and let us pray together, just asking God for his blessing upon this most solemn, serious time in his word. Lord, we ask thee now to remember us. As we come to this particular time, we need the help of the Holy Ghost. These things are spiritually discerned. And so we ask of thee in Jesus' name to look upon us in all of our great need. Look upon this waiting host. We remember the words that are recorded there of what happened in Cornelius's house, that the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Lord, fall on us tonight, we pray. That would be our desire. What a testimony to know the Holy Ghost fell on us. He came down upon us. We think of the language that's given there by the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, as in the generations of old." And in his mind, no doubt, there were those times of great outpouring, great visitations, great awareness of God in the midst of his people. And the need he felt in his day was that the Lord would awake and come down. And, oh, Father, we sense that in our day. Awake. Oh, God, awake. We know, Lord, that we need thee. So come and meet with us, we pray. Drive out the dross and coldness among the hearts of thy people. And for those outside of Christ, bring conviction. Bring a sense of eternal truths with power upon their hearts. Bring, oh, God, real, genuine, spirit-born conviction of sin. And bring souls to Christ. May even through the preaching there be a cry out for salvation and mercy. Do it, Lord. Do it wherever there is need. And fill us with power and wisdom and grace and love in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage we have two, to be specific, who were later to become apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you will have known from the reading that one of them is identified as being Andrew, and the other one, we're not told of his name, that first of all went following the Lord. We're later told of Peter. When you go on down through the verses, then we're later told of Philip and Nathaniel. And these all became disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these two, initially, they are brought to our attention from verse 35 and onwards, where we read here tonight. Andrew is the one who is highlighted first and foremost as recognizing the Lord, following the Lord, and responding in a certain way to what he discovered when he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had been a faithful witness for the Lord. That's about as good as you can have as far as a testimony is, to be able to say or have said that you're faithful in pointing to the Lord. And John was that. If he was anything, he was that. He was faithful. In fact, he had to prove his fidelity by giving up his life. And that truly shows our devotion when we're called upon to lay down our lives. And that's what John later had to do. Now, these ones that we're told of, I can't go into taking time to prove all this, but Andrew and Peter and so on, they were all Galileans. And we find them, therefore, down in the area of Judea here, following John the Baptist. And it gives insight, therefore, to the fact they weren't just mere Jews. There was a devotion about them. There was a hunger about them. Certainly about Andrew and the other disciple that was with him, there was such a yearning to see Messiah that they were willing to... There it goes again. And hopefully it doesn't interrupt us all night. But they had this longing that caused them to make a fair journey down into to Judea to follow this man that they had no doubt heard about. It wasn't like nowadays where you can find things out by the internet or by social media very quickly. There was this kind of going through the grapevine, people talking that there's a prophet among us. And it was spreading. It wasn't localized. It carried right up into Galilee. And such is the burden, such is the hungering in the heart of Andrew and others, no doubt as well, that there was this determination, we're going to leave everything, at least for a period of time, and go and hear this man. Hear what he has to say. See if he has anything genuine to say. And as a result of responding to that, they go and they become really followers of John. They become convinced that John is someone who is speaking truth, is telling them something they need to hear. And this becomes more important to them than anything else. These men had jobs. These men had responsibilities. But they give aside this time. They move down to follow John to find out all that they can about not John, but about what John can reveal concerning the coming Messiah. So they were dedicated. And then this day comes, and I don't know whether they were there the previous day when John cried out in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," we're not told. But certainly the following day, when it tells us in verse 35, that John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." He reiterates the same statement. He points men to the same person. He is essentially saying to these two disciples and anyone else standing around, here is the one to follow. Here is the one to give your attention to. It is the Lamb of God. And they aren't confused about this. Verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They understood what John was saying. They recognized that John's purpose, while they were disciples of John, it was only insofar as to discover what he was declaring about Messiah, and until Messiah comes, he was the forerunner. John had made that clear. As if he told those who were sent by the Pharisees that he was merely the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as verse 23 says, certainly his disciples were aware he's just the voice. He's just the forerunner. He's just the one to pronounce and open up the way for Messiah as he comes into the world and commences his ministry. With so many filled with false motives for the coming Christ, it's encouraging to see here men who were not like that. You see, many of the Jews merely wanted Messiah to come in a political position, to come and drive out Roman power, break Roman power, give them back their autonomy. That was all it was really about. It was about material gain. It was about national pride. It wasn't about spiritual need. But for Andrew and the disciple with him, which I believe is John, you say, how do you know it's John? Well, I don't know for sure it's John, but I think it's John because everyone around, as I said, in these verses becomes an apostle, becomes a one of the close followers of the Lord. And it makes sense that the other one that is unnamed also is one of them. And as we know, John never refers to himself, never names himself. It fits in, and everybody, mostly that I read anyway, seems to be in agreement that this is probably John. And that's why he can give such a record of the early days of the ministry of John and of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were yearning for the Lord. And verse 39, we see how impressed they were by him when they go after him, they follow to where he was and where he dwelt and abode with him that day. And it just draws out this desire to spend time with the Lord. It wasn't about seeing him destroy the powers of Rome. It was about spending time with the Lord. And then this changes their lives, changes how they live, changes their purpose for existing. And we see through these verses just how it does change them. And I don't want to just go into it right now, but what we find through these verses essentially is the essence of discipleship. The essence of discipleship. And you go from verse 35 through 42, you find it also in the verses that follow as well, which we'll come to next week. But these verses show us the essence of discipleship, and that therefore makes it very appropriate for what we need to be reminded of here this evening as we seek to be evangelistic. Beloved, we need to be evangelistic. And we need to learn here what the Lord is teaching us from His Word in His sovereign providence. I want to see, first of all, that when we think of the essence of discipleship in this passage, it is to seek for Jesus. That's what they desired. Verse 35 through 37, John points the way. They make no hesitation about the response. They know what they are to do, and they followed Jesus. They sought out Jesus. They went after Jesus. Now, John is going to tell us about many people who do similar things to this. Through his gospel, he is going to record various events that indicate there were people who had what appeared to be an interest in Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this in the past, but it ought to be repeated as well. Even in the second chapter, we're going to discover at the end that verse 23 of John 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That's always the cry, isn't it? From certain circles, the cry for miracles, the cry for proof. But you can have all the proof and you can respond in a certain way when you see even the proof that Jesus Christ presented. But verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus understood this was superficial. These men weren't true disciples, weren't true followers. It was just a response to the outward miracle. It wasn't a response in love to him as a person for what he was there to do and what he represented. We find the same, I've mentioned this in the past, in John 6. Those after the feeding of the 5,000 and see Jesus then as the welfare of the first century. And it tells us they came seeking for Jesus again because their hope was that he would continue to do this. He would just keep providing, just laying down the meals day by day as they would follow him. Follow Jesus, he provides for you. This sounds great. So they came seeking for Jesus and he rebukes them. The end of the same chapter, there's a great multitude following him. Then they all turn back. And Jesus has to say to the core disciples, will ye also go away? And on it goes. There are those who showed interest in Christ, showed a desire for Christ. We mentioned in John 8 this morning as well, of those many Jews in the synagogue who believed in him, but Jesus turns and doesn't say, oh, this is marvelous, a great revival. No, he says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus Christ did not cheapen the gospel. He did not cheapen who he was or make it easy for men in the sense of that they could have what he provided without loving who he is. He wanted people to be devoted. And that's what we find here with these individuals who seek, with Andrew and what we believe is John. To seek for Jesus is essentially to see in him what John saw in him. Because John stands as an example, that is John the Baptist, stands as an example of a disciple of Jesus Christ. None greater than John, born of woman. And John here stands as one, as a model for us to see. And so we have looked at some of these things. I'll mention them in passing. These things that he believed about Christ and every true follower of Christ believes about him. First of all, his preeminence, as we find it in verse 30, when John says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. He is preferred before me. He is preeminent above me. There's none greater than him. We've dealt with this already. But I'm just highlighting that to be a disciple, a seeker of Jesus Christ requires that we see he is preeminent. He is above us. We're not speaking in peer terms here. He is God. He is King. He is Lord. And the gospel message is not one that cheapens this. We do not have a message that says, well, you can have a relationship with Jesus kind of on buddy terms. And that's the kind of language we hear on so many churches. Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my mate. Jesus is my friend. There's a sense in which he is our friend. But there's also a solemn sense in which he is King, he is Lord, he is Governor, he is all authority. And he's not someone I come to and sort of deal with on level terms and say, well, I was thinking about doing this or doing that or living this way or doing the other thing. I fall down before him in humble adoration. I give my heart to him. I give my life to him. I give him everything I am. And I say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. I hold nothing back. I don't say, well, you can have this part, but not the other. We have a certain amount of giving of ourselves to our friends, but they don't get all of us. Jesus Christ as Lord commands all of us. And this is what happens here for Andrew and John. Jesus Christ immediately commands everything from them, and they become followers of him, realizing that he is preeminent. They also must recognize, to be genuine seekers or followers of Christ, his pre-existence. For he was before me, it tells us in verse 30. And this is obviously a repeated text, as we know this. Verse 27, verse 15, this has been repeated three times, this idea of Christ being preferred and being before John the Baptist. And John is telling everyone that he is before me. That is, he is before me in his existence, which in the flesh was not true, but in the spiritual realm was, because he was the Son of God. He was before him. He existed before him. And so John is declaring profound truths. I don't know whether all of his followers got exactly what he was saying. But in order to become a true follower of Christ, you get a hold of this. You get a recognition of this, that he is before me in the sense of his existence. This is God. To sum it up, he is eternal. He is eternal. I'm not dealing here with a mere man. This isn't the religion of the Arians, that Jesus was some created being. No, this is God. He was before me. He is the eternal God. And we must realize this as well. The true follower of Christ, the one who seeks after Christ, will also recognize Christ's power. Verse 33, whenever John recognized that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending or remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John's baptism was a symbol of purification, but it was only symbolic. It symbolically represented the separating of the people unto God, symbolically represented the purification of their hearts, the renewing of their hearts, but it only symbolized it. Water can't change the inner man. Water can't regenerate the soul. Water can't save. You can't come to me and say, whether it's with your infant or with yourself, and say, would you baptize me and that will assure me of salvation? No. Water doesn't do anything. It can symbolically represent things, that's true. It's an ordinance God has given and ascribed, or rather commanded. But it doesn't regenerate. And that's what John realized while he was sent to baptize. It was just symbolic. There was one coming who had the power to actually change the heart. Had the power to actually change the individual. To save. To regenerate. To make new. This is Christ. He has this power. Only He has this power. He gives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which makes us born of God. And this is going to be another theme through the Scriptures, through John's Gospel. He's going to talk about this. He's going to articulate it very clearly in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, who was a man who had all the outward religion, all the outward ritual, and everything that was going, Nicodemus would have followed with regard to Jewish religion. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. And he comes that night realizing that this is a man sent of God and comes to inquire of him. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be regenerate, changed by a miracle which happens by the Holy Ghost. We also ought to, if we seek Jesus, recognize His person. That's what John did, verse 34, upon all that happened and all that was he witnessed, he bears record that this is the Son of God. You need to see who Christ is really in His person. He is the Son of God. The Son of God. He is truly God. And unless you see that, you can't be a seeker of Christ. And you also must see His purpose. Verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. John knew His purpose. He is there to die for sin. This is His purpose. This is what He's here to do. And you can know everything about Jesus Christ. You can assent and believe everything I've said so far. And yet unless you see His purpose, unless you realize He came to die as a substitute, He came to bear the sins of many. He came to be the Lamb without blemish upon that military at Calvary and be that substitute for sinners, to be make atonement for sin. Unless you see those things, then you're not a true follower. You're not really seeking Jesus. You need to see these five things, other things as well, but these five things we can draw out from the passage that John recognized. And that every true seeker of Christ recognizes. I have no doubt that Andrew understood this. This is why he and John had no hesitation when John says, here's the Lamb of God, behold Him, that they immediately just begin to follow. No hesitation. Secondly, it is to stay with Jesus. Verse 39, when Jesus saith unto them, come and see. That is where He dwells. They came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. To stay with Jesus, it is to be where He is, to be a disciple, to be one who is after the Lord, a true disciple of the Lord. It is to be where He is. Christ didn't have a palace to bring them to, but that didn't matter to them. They didn't turn their nose up and say, well, we can't be seen with this man. The foxes have holes, the birds of their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. So wherever He was, it certainly wasn't elaborate. And they come, and they have no problem with it. No problem. Beloved, never be ashamed about where you live. Never be ashamed. The Lord Jesus wasn't. We live in a time where people have that kind of a shame because they don't have what the Joneses have. And they think they can't be hospitable because they don't have what others have. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. If someone finds some kind of disgust because of where you live or the manner in which you live or what you're able to afford with regard to your habitation, then that's their problem. Jesus didn't have a problem with bringing Andrew and John to where he lived. And I have no doubt that it was a very humble abode. But they came, and their focus is for the Lord. And they love the Lord. The Lord, we want to be where the Lord is. Whether that's in prosperity or poverty, it doesn't matter to the believer, does it? Does it? We don't care. We don't desire poverty. That would be, unnatural to desire poverty. That'd be wrong. It'd be inhuman to desire poverty. But it doesn't get in the way of our following of Christ, does it? No, because our priority is to be where he is, and they abode with him. And this is also a theme that John is going to draw out in a little way through the book, I think, of the chapter 15, when he'll talk about him being the vine and us abiding in the vine. And this is where the child of God, the true disciple of Jesus, wants to be. They want to abide with Christ and be with him. This idea of being where he is shows us the value and importance of prayer, doesn't it? Because it's prayer where we really come to be where the Lord is, isn't it? Both corporately and privately. And Jesus gives those particular commands with regard to prayer and being there and seeking his face and him giving that blessing upon where two or three to gather together in his name, to seek him, to yearn for him, whether it's in prayer or some other worship service. There is this particular blessing for prayer. Where we seek his face in prayer, there he will be. And we need to be people who pray. The disciples of Christ always pray. It's the native breath of the child of God. We pray. It's the survival. Just as our lungs move to keep us alive and our heart beats to keep us alive, so prayer is something that the child of God knows is necessary for life. The disciple wants to stay with Jesus, to be where he is, just like Andrew and John. Come and dwell where he is. But also, it's to do what he says. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? What are you after? It's interesting. I think this is the first words of Jesus we have in John, isn't it? What seek ye? That's a good question, isn't it? Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you here tonight? Is it because it makes you feel good? Why are you here? I love how blunt the Lord is, how direct he is. Why are you here? Give me your reasons for being here. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? By identifying him as Rabbi, they were saying that he is Master. And whenever you identified one as a rabbi and you put yourself under a rabbi, you followed him about. This is how it worked. You followed the rabbi everywhere because the rabbi had stuff for you to learn. And he would constantly be teaching. This is what the rabbi did. He was the master. He knew things you didn't know. And so you would put yourself under his authority to learn. And by them saying rabbi, they're identifying, you have stuff to teach us. And we want to be where you are, wherever you are, wherever you dwell, wherever you go, we want to be there. And that's a sign and a symbol of the Lord, of the Lord's followers, of disciples of the Lord Jesus. We want to stay with him, not only to be where he is, but to do what he says. We want to hear what he has to say. And this drives out, very naturally, the importance of the Word of God. For this is what the Lord has given. He has given us the Scriptures, beloved. We have to have a love for this book. We cannot say, I love Jesus, I am a disciple of Jesus, and we don't open this book. It's just contradictory. It never ceases to amaze me the amount of believers. Let's not leave it believers. Even spiritual leaders who don't know this book. And when I say they don't know, I mean they haven't the first clue about this book. They have no idea. They couldn't put it together and coherently understand the themes of the book and the general message of the book and the emphasis of the book. They don't know. They know the stories. They know what it contains with regard to history and so on, to some degree. But they really don't know it. As I said to you before, a couple of weeks ago, about Christ in the book, in this book, and he opens it up in Luke 24, and he teaches the things concerning himself. And he goes through the Old Testament, and it's all about him. And he's showing that it's all about him. That we too should turn to the Word and see him. It's not given for us just to know the history of Israel. These things are written for our learning. What to teach us? The history of Israel? No, that through the history of Israel, we learn things about Christ. This is the purpose of this book. And we ought to have a desire to learn from it. The scriptures are replete with exhortations or certain things that tell us about the importance of the Word of God. I think of Psalm 1, that psalm that reminds us of the prosperity to the one who meditates in the law day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by a river. His leaf will not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. You want prosperity, true prosperity? You get into the book. You become a true disciple of what the Lord has to say. And Joshua as well. Whenever it tells us what the Lord said to him, encouraging him to continue on. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. A great task he had. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You know, the Lord could have put all that in a much abbreviated way, but he repeats it and gives various language, hammering home what? The importance of the book. This is critical to life. If you don't know the book, you can't do the book. You don't understand the book, you can't observe the book. And you will turn to the left and the right and you will fail. You will not prosper. This book, beloved, is what God has given to us. And if we are disciples of Christ, we must know the book. If we are to tell men and women about Jesus, we must know the book. Disciples of the Lord want to stay with him, be where he is, do what he says. Thirdly and finally, the essence of discipleship is to speak for Jesus. Yes, it is to seek for Jesus, stay with Jesus, also to speak for him. Look with us then at John 1 again. See what happens here. It tells us, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and so on. To speak for Jesus. First of all, this is a priority. It was for Andrew, verse 41, he first. The first thing he does. After spending time with the Lord, he first, this is what's on his mind. As soon as he walks away from the presence of the Lord, there is this priority. I must speak for Jesus, and I have a priority on my mind. It is to speak for him to a particular soul. He first. Nothing is more important than the gospel. That's what Andrew realized. This is the most important message ever. This can't be delayed. This can't be held back. This can't be postponed. This is the gospel. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what the whole of Israel has been yearning for centuries. And here he is, having realized it. Can I hold on to it? No. The first thing he does is go out to speak, go out to tell people, go out to tell one particular person who was on his heart and mind, his brother. I suppose our religion begins at home, doesn't it? Begins at home. Begins with those we know, those we love. We come to Christ, our first responsibility is to those in our families, naturally. I've used this before. I'll use it again for the benefit of those that did not hear me. I'll probably say it in the future as well. We have a responsibility to our loved ones. It isn't just something that is made up in our minds. God created the family. God instituted the family. It's not just convenience. He made it to be as it is, makes us responsible to our loved ones. I want you to think hypothetically of the scenario of being before the Lord to get your reward for a faithful life. I want you to imagine the scene where you're standing before the Lord, receiving reward for your life. Now listen to me. You're before the Lord. He's going to give the reward for your life. And he tells you to turn around and look at all those that you have directly or indirectly influenced for Christ. And you turn around and you see 1,000 individuals standing there. The Lord says you are responsible. To a greater or lesser degree, you're responsible. You were the link in the chain. How do you feel? How do you feel? 1,000 people? Didn't expect that. Wow. Overwhelmed. Now you look among the 1,000 people and you realize that none of your family are there. None. Your children, parents, whoever it might be, are not there. How do you feel? Takes the joy out of it, doesn't it? Sort of robs it of the moment. And then imagine you're standing before the Lord to get a reward. And the Lord tells you, turn around, here's who you influenced. And you turn around and you see only your family. Just them. No one else. How do you feel? You're rejoicing, aren't you? Thanking God. There is a God-given connection that we have with our loved ones. This is why Andrew first finds Peter. That's why he goes after Simon. He has a burden. He has to tell his brother about the Lord. He has to. It's just like a compulsion to him. A compulsion. He must tell Peter. Now, can he persuade Peter? Does he have the power to convert Peter? No, but he must tell him. He must tell him. He first. I mean, it could have just said, he findeth his own brother. It doesn't. It doesn't. The Spirit of God says he first. It's hammering home the priority. Go after your loved ones. Pursue them in prayer, on your knees, by every opportunity. Go after them, beloved. Their souls depend on your pursuit. And I believe by fasting and prayer, God hears and answers. I'm not talking trifling here. Andrew was pursuing it. It wasn't just that he happened to bump into Peter. That's the way some of our prayers are for our family. We just kind of mention them, like we just bumped into that prayer request. No, this is pursuit. This is a mission for Andrew. This is a mission that he must see fulfilled by the grace of God. He must see come to fruition. My pursuit of my brother. He must know of the gospel. He must know of Jesus. This is the way we are to be. God will reward you. I am the product of an Andrew who pursued after my soul in prayer. My mother pursued after me. She could not bring me to my senses. She could not talk me round to see my need, but she could pray and she could weep. She could pray and she could weep. And God hears prayer. This is a pursuit he first findeth. He finds. It's a priority, but it's a pursuit. He finds him. Pursue them, beloved. You pursue them. By every means possible. Don't let them get out of your grasp or your clutch. They can get away geographically from us, but they can't get away from our prayers. I've said this to some of you, that I'd love to see this locality come into this church. I would. It'd be great to see people come in. But there are others in my heart that mean much more to me because they're your family. And I want to see them here even more than the general locality. And I want you to pursue them. Make it a priority, pursue them. But to speak, for Jesus also has a purpose. Andrew didn't go to start an argument. Andrew didn't go to find Peter to start a theological debate about who Messiah was. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. That's it. Peter, come with me. Come with me. He brought him to Jesus. We do not speak of Christ to win arguments. We speak of Christ to win souls. If you think you're getting somewhere because you can outwit their atheistic arguments, but your love, your heart doesn't beat with love for their souls, what's the point? You know, they gave up trying to win the argument with me. They did. There's nothing more they could say. There wasn't any argument they could bring. My heart was like stone. So they didn't bother. They didn't bother. But they brought me to Jesus. This is what we are called to do, beloved. One by one, bring souls to Jesus. Put your sights on someone. Set your heart upon them. Name them constantly before God. Pray for miraculous opportunities. Pray for providential conversations. Ask God to make them inquire and ask you. Don't be shy about it. If you feel you can't go and just start the conversation, just ask God, Lord, you start the conversation. You do it. That's how I used to pray when I was in the workplace. And you're not allowed to talk about religion. I just to say, Lord, you let them bring it up. Because then when you're dragged before the manager, you can say, well, they asked me. They asked me. Pray with wisdom. But pursue your loved ones. This is discipleship. It's to make more disciples. It's to win people. You're not a disciple just to be gathering dust in the church. It's not just to gain knowledge and have this big fat brain full of theology when you enter into eternity before God. Better a slightly empty head and a big heart than an empty heart. A big head full of knowledge. And as we close, you see what the Lord does. When Jesus beheld him, verse 42, as beheld Cephas or Simon, He said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." The Lord knows all about him. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And a stone probably should be interpreted Peter. Peter, "thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation Peter. This is your name. This is what you're going to be called. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, this is what the Lord can do for you. He knows where you come from. He knows everything about you. He can come in and say, "I know your name, and I know who you're the son of. I know all the details of your life." And in that, of course, is included the knowledge of all of your sin. He knows your sin. He knows what you get on, what you do in private. He knows what you've been guilty of. He knows all of that. Just as he did for Peter. And yet he comes, and with the change of the name, it reflects the change of the life. Jesus had a plan for Simon, a complete transformation of life, only reflected in the name. It's just the name is just reflecting what he is able to do for the individual. And if you're here tonight and you want to be changed, your answer is in Jesus Christ. Christ is the great life changer. He is the one who takes you on board with no caveats. He doesn't ask you to tell you about your history. He knows your history. He doesn't ask you to tell you all before he commits himself to forgiving your sin. He knows your sin. And he says, "Come. Come. The gospel is for you. I can change your life. I can change your will. I can change everything about you. Transform your life. And those sins that so beset you that you can't break free from, I am a master in making you break free from them." And Peter was a man who went around thinking he was bold and boasting. And he couldn't do anything really without the Lord. And he became a humble man that God used mightily. And for Andrew, he was just the link in the chain to lead someone to Christ who would be far more outwardly effectual in the kingdom of God than he would be. But he wasn't jealous about it. We're all just a link in the chain. We're all just a part of the kingdom. Who knows whether by your efforts, your prayers, your witness, who God will save? He might raise up a prophet through your witness, a prayer warrior, a pastor, a missionary, or, I use this word carefully, just someone faithful in church who lives a faithful life before God, and by their witness and testimony is always telling people of the power of the gospel. The essence of discipleship: seeking for Jesus, staying with Jesus, speaking for him. May the Lord help us to be disciples. Let's bow together in prayer. If tonight you are in need of an Andrew coming alongside you to point you to Jesus, then I'd be happy to be Andrew for you tonight. Help you see him and to receive him. If you have any uncertainty about your soul, where you are before God, then I appeal to you that it is time to seek the Lord. You don't need my help. Right where you are, you can be crying out for mercy. But if you do, you be assured I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Beloved, take the application to heart. Pray for people, for souls. Pursue and those without the Lord. May God gift us the strength and grace to win souls for his name's sake. Lord, we commit thy word to thee. We thank thee for the Andrews thou didst send into our lives. For those Andrews who came and brought us to Jesus. And we will ever bless thee for their witness and their life, their pursuit for our souls. Help us, dear God, to pursue others. Make us a church with big hearts for the lost, beginning first at home and then abroad to all and sundry. We pray, God, that whoever comes in through the doors of this church will know that we just want to bring them to Jesus. We pray, Father, thou wilt prosper our lives and our witness for thee. Give us power. Give us courage. Take us to our homes in safety. Put thy seal upon thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Everyone, and save those without Christ tonight. Hear prayer. Forgive our sins. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit of God be with all thy people, now and forevermore. Amen.